Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As we arrive at Revelation chapter 3, we now arrive at the last three letters written by the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia Minor, letters written to the churches that existed in the first century, and letters written for our learning and for our instruction. The chapter is the church at Sardis, verses 1 through 6, the church at Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13, and the church of Laodicea in verses 14 through 22. And in your two handout sheets today, like from the very beginning, you have a copy of the background of the city and the background of the church, along with a structured outline that we've been using for each of the seven churches. We're going to start with the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis was considered to be the dead church, and it's found in verses 1 through 6. The church of Sardis was a church that had a notable reputation, but it was in need of reform. It was a church of the living dead. It was a church that was on spiritual life support, and it was a church that was more dead than it was alive. From an earthly viewpoint, from man's eyes, Sardis outwardly was considered a spiritual church, an active church, with an effective ministry, with a good testimony, and a church that was considered within the community to be both prosperous and progressive. But from a heavenly viewpoint, from Christ's eyes, from Christ's viewpoint, it was considered a dead church. Like the city in which it was located in, it was physically alive outside, but it was spiritually dead on the inside. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 states, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearances, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And let me give you an illustration. If you have ever been to a cemetery, you probably have noticed these large mausoleums amongst the small gravestones. When you look at them, they are beautiful on the outside. But in the inside, they are filled with death and decay. That describes the church of Sardis that we're going to look at today. The believers in the church of Sardis were like the Pharisees found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. They were whited sepulchres that appeared beautiful on the outside, but were full of dead man's bones on the inside. They lacked a true spiritual life. Now, the majority of the members had fallen short of their spiritual obligations, according to verse 1 of this passage of Scripture. But a few, a very small minority, remained faithful to God, according to verse 4 of this passage of Scripture. So in general, however, the entire church was about to be reminded of their true spiritual condition. Christ was going to perform an autopsy on this church, and the result of the autopsy is not good whatsoever. It was simply a dead spiritual church. So let's read the first six verses, and then after we read the first six verses, we'll go through our structured outline and we'll make some comments and expound the verses. Let's begin in chapter 3. Read verses 1 through 6. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So Christ starts out in verse 1 with an introduction the same way he has previously started his introduction to all the churches up to this point, with his commission. And in verse 1, we see his commission, and it says, as it has in all the other churches, and unto the angel, the angelos, unto the messenger of the church, which is the pastor or the elder, he says, write. This is what I want you to write. And following that commission, he then gives his character. And he says that his character here, introduced in verse 1, is related to the terms of the condition which is the church is in. And that's similar to the previous churches that we've actually looked at. He says, he that hath seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we have seen that phrase previously in chapter 1 of Revelation. The seven spirits of God represent the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. It's the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars represent the angelos, the angels, the pastors, the leaders of the church. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verses 4, in verse 6, in verse 16, verse 20, and it's actually mentioned again in chapter 5, verse 6. So Christ begins to introduce himself in this passage of Scripture as one who is coming with the power and the perfect work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is in complete control over the authority of the churches. And he is indicating that he holds the power of that church in his right hand. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4, verse 6. There was an ancient creed in Constantinople written around 381. It describes the Holy Spirit this way: the Lord and the giver of life. Now, I want you to notice something as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture. In chapter 1, verse 16, and even in chapter 2, verse 1, the seven stars, the pastors in the church, are in his right hand, making it clear that Christ and the leaders of the church answer to him. There's no doubt about it. They do not have a human representative they have to answer to. The pastors, the leaders of the church have to answer directly to Christ. But if you also think of the seven spirits of God, if you look at them in chapter 1, verse 4, they are not in his hand. They are before the throne of God in chapter 1, verse 5, or 4, excuse me. But here in chapter 3, it's describing as Christ having and possessing these seven spirits with him, indicating that he is about to commit a righteous judgment on the wicked if they fail to repent, verse 3, and a righteous judgment on those who are worthy, as he said in verse 4 of the passage of Scripture. Christ alone holds the power of life and death in his hand. I think Job said it best when he said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Now, the church at Sardis had forgotten that. They had forgotten that it was Christ's desire to have complete control of their church, of their life, and even of their church. So Christ is reminding them that he is coming as a sovereign head with the Holy Spirit, which carries his divine program according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, the text in and of itself doesn't directly mention the sins that the believers were committing, not on a line-by-line item. But we know that they have been given the knowledge of the truth of God, because it says in verse 1, the things they had received and heard, verse 3, they weren't doing. They were not following through with those things. And it also mentions in the text, perfect their works before God. They weren't perfecting their works or finishing their works. They weren't completing the works that the Holy Spirit had given to them. So whatever their individual sins were that they were committing or they were not committing, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit at this time is not in control of their hearts and not in control of their minds. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. As we mentioned previously in our study of the other churches, Christ is coming to judge the church. And he can judge the church righteously because nothing is hidden from him. He is omniscient. Therefore, he looks at this church at Sardis, and he starts out by saying to this church at Sardis, I know thy works, thou hast a name, thou livest, but thou art dead. Verse 1. And the word name in verse 1 literally carries with it the idea or the thought of a known position or a reputation of. So he's really saying here, their name had a good reputation among the men, among the people, but it was not pleasing in the eyes of God, that they were actually living a lie. So he said to them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, they may have been growing in number at the time. They may have been singing songs. They may have been collecting tithes. They may have been teaching various classes. They may have had various programs. They may even have had a building program at that time or a construction project. I don't know. But Christ said to them, you are dead. That we do know. Figuratively speaking, they were spiritually dead. And in saying that, he uses a general term word in the Greek called nekros. You are not alive. Now, the Bible often speaks about physical death, and it mentions it as the end of one's life, or the presence on earth is over. Genesis chapter 23, verse 13. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, John 11, verse 14, and even in James chapter 2, verse 26. But dead, the Greek word nekros, can also be used metaphorically speaking. It speaks of a person of low or unacceptable moral quality. So you can be physically alive, but you can be spiritually dead, like the church here in Sardis. And when referring to an inanimate object, dead means completely ineffective and utterly useless. So Christ is using the same concept here to speak to the church at Sardis. Although they were physically alive, their works and their faith were utterly useless. James 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we want to stop and ask ourselves a question here. Maybe two or three. What causes a church to die? I mean, what causes a dead church? I want to share with you seven things that came to my mind. You probably don't have time to write them down, but I will give them to you later if you want them. Seven causes of a dead church. Number one, we worship our past accomplishments and do not work or witness faithfully concerning the future of the church. Now, I'm not speaking about worrying about what's going to happen in the future of the church. I'm talking about working. We don't work faithfully towards the future of the church. Two, we become more interested in external or material things rather than spiritual things. Three, we tolerate items, objects, or people to turn us away from God or turn us away from Christ. Four, we become satisfied with our present condition. Therefore, we resist change. I mean, we're happy right where we are instead of growing. Five, we ignore the gifts and the growth of the young people within the church and within the community. 6, we leave various projects for Christ in the church go unfinished. And 7, we fail to minister to those not only in the church, but outside the church who need spiritual guidance and need physical health or help. Those are just a couple that came to my mind. Now, as you look at this passage of Scripture here, and we speak about verse 1 about being dead, we have to notice that there's no commendation here given by Christ towards this church in Sardis. Only a word of rebuke. And in reality, it was a word of condemnation after verse 1 and before verse 2. You know you have a problem as a church, or you know you have a problem as a Christian when Christ has nothing good to say about you, or very few things good to say about you. So how do we correct a dead church? How do we deal with a dead church? Well, there's different ways of dealing with the dead church, but the greatest thing to understand is Christ gives us 6 ways right here in the same passage of Scripture. He's going to give us 6 ways that he wants to make this church alive again. His corrections in verses 2 and 3 of this passage of Scripture. And the first step, he says, is this: be watchful. Literally, in the Greek, Gregorio, wake up, he says. Stay awake, he says. Be a continual state of watchfulness. In other words, don't get caught off guard like the disciples got caught off guard when they were sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ returned from prayer, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. He said to the disciples at the time, could you not watch, which means stay awake? Could you not stay awake 1 hour? And of course, we know what the answer is. They should have. Or another time when Jesus said, if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, which means stayed awake. He would have stayed awake and not have suffered his house to be broken into, Luke chapter 12, verse 39. So the first step of correction is this: stay awake, stay alert. The Scripture teaches us, doesn't it? Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You think that the spiritual history of Sardis church would correspond with the political history of the city, and it does. As a matter of fact, the previous history of the city alone should have been a warning enough for the church of Sardis concerning the possibility of some type of sudden or unexpected enemy coming before them. Twice the city of Sardis was captured by invading armies because of their overconfidence and their complacency. The king of Lydia and the people of Lydia had built a remarkable fortress on top of this mountainside, an acropolis with very high walls right on top of the mountain, and they believed it was impregnable. As a matter of fact, the king of Lydia, though in one of the battles, was sleeping through the battle. So, let me share with you what Dr. Neal said in his commentary, his little booklet here. He's speaking about the invasion of the city of Sardis. It was invaded in 549 by Cyrus the Great and the Persian army, and they were successful. It was invaded again in 412 BC by Antiochus the Great and the Syrian army, and they were successful also. So he writes this little article in his booklet. He says, the Persians launching an attack were driven back with large losses, whereupon they withdrew and settled into the siege of the city. One of the Persians on guard near the foot of the mountain was watching the city when a Lydian soldier on top of the wall dropped his helmet. It came clattering down the side of the mountain. As the Persian watched, the Lydian came climbing down after it. Very carefully, he maneuvered down the mountain until he got the helmet and then climbed back up. The Persian reasoned that if the Lydian could scale the mountain, he could also. That night, he and a group of Persian soldiers followed the route the Lydian had taken to the top of the mountain and over the walls. These walls were not guarded because the slope was thought to be too steep and no attack could come from that side. The city fell because the occupants did not watch at their strong point. Very nearly the same thing happened about 300 years later. A Syrian king named Antiochus III was attacking Sardis. As his men stood on guard around the foot of the mountain, one of them noticed a flock of birds sitting on the walls. He reasoned that there must not be any guards there, or they would have frightened the birds away. That night, they went up the steep hill and over the walls, and again, the city fell. Sardis has not learned its lesson of history. When the angel brought the message of God to be watchful, these Christians in Sardis must have remembered the history of their own city and the failure that had come because of their lack of watchfulness. The warning to us is to watch at the strong point as well as the weak point. Spiritually speaking, the church of Sardis was very comfortable. They were very confident in their personal accomplishments. They were unconcerned about finishing the job that they had started with the Holy Spirit, and they were unconcerned about any type of spiritual attacks being taking place. But Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And Luke tells us in chapter 12, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." And Luke 12, verse 42 tells us, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing," which means working. And Matthew 26, verse 41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Christ says here in this passage of Scripture, "I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So Christ is telling them, wake up. Stay awake. That's what he's saying. And what Dr. Neal is saying is this: guard your strong points as well as the weak points in your life. And that's important. Be watchful. Now, the second correction Christ mentions here is in this passage of Scripture also. He says, strengthen the things which remain. In other words, don't just exercise your worship. Revitalize your worship for God. Don't just sing. Put a little melody in your singing. Put a little pizzazz, you might say, in your singing. Put a little zeal in your work for the Lord. Do it with a spirit of love. I have always said, and I've said it on several occasions, if we could take the doctrine taught by the fundamental churches and put it together with the fire and the enthusiasm of the charismatic churches, we would get more done for Christ. So display your doctrine through your deeds. And do it in a good spirit. Put a little pep, I would say, in your Christian step. Because as fundamentalists, we don't have it. We lack the joy and the love that we should have. Then he gives a third thing here in the passage of Scripture. "I have not found thy works perfect before God." In other words, the church at Sardis were falling short in fulfilling their obligations as believers. The word perfect here means finish or complete. They weren't finishing. They weren't completing what they had started. In other words, they weren't doing what the Holy Spirit told them to do. Now let me stop here for a moment and give you a little mini challenge. Is there something you started for Christ that you have not finished? And if it is, what is it? Or is there something you said you would start and you never started? You haven't done it. I say that because there's always room for more fruit in the Christian walk. The fourth thing he says here in this passage of Scripture is, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. In other words, keep the truth that you have heard. Just thinking about what you have heard or have been taught is not enough. We have two wonderful, wise pastors here at Grace Bible Church who are always teaching us the truth of God's Word. But hearing their teaching and hearing their preaching is not enough. See that phrase in that passage of Scripture that says, hast received and heard in verse 3? That word hast is written in the perfect tense. It is a past action that requires action to take place. In other words, it's something that has to continue in our lives. It's not just hearing the Word of God. It's heeding the Word of God. It's obedience that follows orthodoxy. So when we're looking at the messages that are brought to us on Sundays, we really should be writing something down that we're going to set as a goal for the week because we have heard it from the preacher or the teacher. Pastor uses this I promise. Well, that's perfect because we should take one of those I promises and say, this is what I promised to do this week, and this is what I am going to do. And now you know why he does that. He tries to get us to not just hear the word, he tries to get us to heed, to follow through with the word of God. The fifth thing Christ says in this passage of Scripture is hold fast. And that is a present tense verb suggesting a continual action. Don't let go of what you have heard. Don't let go of what you have done. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, they kind of put it this way. It's keeping your profession of faith, not wavering. In other words, be faithful because he who is faithful has promised and he will fulfill his promises to you and I. It's remembering to consider one another in love unto good works. It's remembering not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's keeping and remembering to exhort one another as we see that day approaching. And by the way, I didn't see Pastor Barlow's notes this week either. So if you sound like you're getting the same Sunday school lesson, that's only God speaking to us. And then he says the sixth thing, repent, which means ask for forgiveness. In other words, we have to make a decision to make a change in our mind and in our heart. We have to turn around or turn back to the road of recovery. No more talking about what is right, but doing it. We start today before Christ returns like the thief in the night, like he mentions here in this passage of Scripture, and like he mentions in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And then the text in the chapter switches in verse 4 to Christ's comfort, and 5 to Christ's challenge. Let's just read them again. It says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there is still a few, a very small number, a very tiny number within the church of Sardis who had not defiled their garments. They had kept themselves, as it says in James 1, verse 27, unspotted from the world. They were actually wholehearted Christians in the midst of all this self-confidence, in the midst of all this corruption, in the midst of all this complacency that was taking place in the city and in the church. And God says, I'm going to give them these three promises here in these verses. I promise them that they will walk with me dressed in white. And of course, we know white is a picture of purity and acceptance in the eyes of our God. And he says, why? For they are worthy, he says. And he says, also, I will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. In other words, they are truly saved. Their name's not going to be removed. And then he says, he would confess their names before his Father and before his angels. In other words, at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, they're going to be there, those ones who are worthy. And he comes to a close in verse 6, like he always does, by giving his call. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he closes this part of the section concerning the church at Sardis. I want you to think a moment for Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And then he said, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And then he says, few there be that find it. Now he mentions many, and he mentions few in this passage of Scripture to the church at Sardis. So there are only really two different roads of life. The many road and the few road. And the road of the many are unsaved. The road of the many is evil, wrong. It's against the word of God. But the road of the few leads to eternal life. Now you think for a moment and say, well, what does that have to do with this passage of Scripture? And the answer is this. Don't think that just because you are saved, like maybe some in the church of Sardis, that you can travel down the road of the many or the majority and not face some type of judgment from God, not face some type of consequence or punishment for your disobedience. Boy, we love to go with the crowd, don't we sometimes? My brother has this statement that drives me crazy. He says, go with the flow. That's what he always says. And the answer is, that's not right. It should be the opposite way in the life of a Christian. You either are one of the few and you keep your garments clean because you are worthy, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and then Christ will reward you faithfully in the end, or you pay the consequences for going to the road of the many and have to answer for your sins. Now, I say that just before we go on to the next church, which we probably will not have time to finish, but we will finish it next week along with the church of Laodicea, I promise you. And then we have a special treat for you the week after that. I will not be with you for 2 weeks. I have some Homeland Security tests I have to take. I don't have time, a lot of time, but we have something special for you. Pastor Barlow will never leave you up in the air, neither will Pastor Beckwith. So let's move on. The Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia is found in verses 7 through 13 of this passage of Scripture. Let's read 7 through 13, and then we'll make some comments. Beginning of verse 7, he says, and to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he, now notice the he's in this passage of Scripture, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, and try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, oftentimes, when we hear preachers or pastors preach this part of the scripture, the church at Philadelphia, it's called the Church of the Open Door, or the Missionary Church as a title. We're calling it the Faithful Church, because they call it the Church of the Open Door, or the Church of the Missionary Church, because of the potential that God is going to give to this church due to their faithfulness. While being the smallest and the youngest of all seven churches, they are the most faithful of the seven churches. And Christ starts out again in verse 7, speaking to this church the same way he has to all the other churches when he gives his commission. Write these things. In other words, write unto the angelos, write unto the pastors, write unto the elders, and this is what I want you to say. But he changes again his characteristics in this passage of Scripture. He gives us four characteristics in this passage of Scripture. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth. Speaking about a door. So Christ begins to address the church of Philadelphia by describing himself first and foremost as God. By describing himself as holy, he is describing an essential attribute of his deity. He is the Old Testament Jehovah, the Holy One, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. And holiness is what Christ is in and of himself. It's part of his divine nature. And because he is holy, every word that he spoke and every work that he performed was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. Peter put it this way when he testified of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 22. The Apostle John said this, in him is no sin. 1 John 3, 5. The Apostle Paul added, he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And even Pilate's wife and Pilate himself called him a just man before the crucifixion, which means a righteous man in Matthew chapter 27, verses 19 and verse 24. So because Christ is holy, it should be our goal to be holy too. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, which means conduct, in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Christ is holy, and because he is holy, he is the next characteristic. He is true. There's no false doctrine from him. There's no dishonesty whatsoever in his character. He is the Holy One that has the right character. He is the true one that has the right conduct. There is no difference between Christ's actions and his attributes because of his divine nature whatsoever. Christ is reminding the Church of Philadelphia here, and he's reminding us today that when our character is right, when our character is holy and true, then our conduct is right also. And the Church of Philadelphia was being faithful to both the name of Christ and the nature of Jesus Christ. They understood that Christ was holy. They understood that Christ was true. So he is holy, he is true. And then he says in this passage of Scripture, his third characteristic, he hath the key of David in verse 7. Now this is a little harder to understand, but by stating that he has the key of David, Christ is reminding the church of a passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 1 through 24. The title of verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 22 is the Valley of the Vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish, it says in Proverbs 29, verse 18. Christ is about to give a large outreach to this church at Philadelphia because of their holiness and their faithfulness. And they don't see that. Hopefully they will by the time we're done looking at this church. But he's referring back to that passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 22. And that passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 22 speaks about the army of Sennacherib about to attack Israel. And instead of praying, and instead of being in the spirit of repentance and mourning, the people were being frivolous. They were living carelessly. They weren't preparing for the battle that was about to take place. Their attitude, according to verse 13 of the passage of Scripture, was, quote, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die," unquote. Because of the nation's attitude and their carelessness, God decided to remove Shebna, who was the treasurer of the king's palace, due to his reckless behavior, according to verse 19 of the passage of Scripture. Shebna's position was then given to a person named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, according to verse 20. Now, when God did this, he said this, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open," in verse 22. So the significance of the key of David is made clear in this passage of Scripture. It is the rule or the control of David's house. And like many Old Testament passages of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 22 has a double fulfillment. In the Old Testament, Eliakim was given the reign, you might say, of the king's treasurer. It was placed upon him. In the New Testament, that final fulfillment will be given to Christ. He will have the rule. He will have the authority over the house of David in the New Testament. The prophet Isaiah wrote it this way, "The government shall be upon his shoulder," speaking of Christ, "and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So, we close with these two thoughts. The key of the house of David is Christ's legal right by lineage through the throne of David to issue judgment and justice. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. It is actually the right to rule. And if he has the right to rule, then he has the right to the fourth and final characteristic he mentions here in this passage of Scripture. He has the right to open and close doors according to his sovereign will and according to his infinite wisdom, which is the fourth characteristic we see in this passage of Scripture. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to him over heaven and over earth." Now, the next time we get together, we'll speak about some open doors. We'll speak and finish this part of the Church of Philadelphia. We will also look at the final church, the Church of Laodicea. So I hope you found this part very interesting. Please write down something that you heard or something you remembered that you're going to do, and please do it this week. You are dismissed.